Does anyone enjoy gardening here? Yeah? I'm learning to enjoy it. My mom has a green thumb. I seem to have two left thumbs. The state of our garden and our lawn is terrible. It's a mess. For those of us in Vancouver and Metro Vancouver, we know that the chafer beetle has devastated our gardens. It's been chewing away at the grass roots, and it's been inviting the crows and the raccoons and the skunks to get involved. And they were just doing what they want to do, right? They're doing what God created them to do, to eat and to flourish. Boy, have they eaten and have they flourished on our lawn. Even though they're doing their job, it's making our garden look just desolate. And in many parts of the world, it seems like it's a desolation. In many parts of our planet, which there are many places of beauty, but there are many places of darkness and abject horror. And so I couldn't help but think of those places as we were thinking about our own garden. I have talked to Neil Graham, and I've read Vancouver Sun's Steve Whistle for gardening advice. I'm going to be ordering some of his bulbs that are offered to the Vancouver Sun. Gardening means, excuse me, working the soil, right? To be stewards, reseeding the lawn, rejuvenating the patchy grass, replanting, aerating the soil soon, tilling, hoeing, planting. It's dirty, sweaty, messy work. It's also really invigorating and enjoyable and rewarding work. It's a good reminder that spring is on the way. Today is the first day of spring, and the work continues. And I'm reminded that as I'm gardening and preparing to do this work, I'm involved in redeeming the land. We know that after all the labor, something great is at the end of it all. Karen James has reminded me repeatedly that it's not so different from a pregnant mother going through a difficult pain of labor and delivering a baby. After all that labor, after all the difficulty and all the work, all the pain and all the tears, something great is at the end of it all. And that really is what the book of Daniel is a reminder of. It's a book that includes redemption. God is always working for the good of his people. Even though the garden is a mess, even though the chafer beetle grubs have been chewing away at the grass roots, even though the crows and the skunks and the raccoons have come and taken over the garden patches, even though the garden seems desolate and empty, devoid of life, there is hope. The sun crossed the equator yesterday, and we're celebrating the coming of spring. And as we enjoyed this parade, we're celebrating that the king is on the move. He is on the move. Let's take just a moment to retrace our steps in the book of Daniel. Let's see where we've been. You might remember that Israel forgets who God is in the daily life of the nation and in their individual lives. And Israel then is conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. They're exiled to a new land out from their promised one. Babylon is then conquered by an even more hostile and violent kingdom under Darius the Mede. Daniel interprets dreams from Nebuchadnezzar about the young emerging powers of Greece and Rome. Daniel's book includes prophecy that was fulfilled about another invading power coming in and desecrating the temple of God in Daniel 11. Over and over again, we see God at work, first through preserving Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego during a hostile military invasion, and helping them become successful in the occupying power. We see God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. We witness God rescue Daniel from death in the lion's den. And in the course of history, we will see that God revealed to Daniel everything just come to pass. He is indeed in control. Keep in mind that Daniel was writing these things while in exile. He was a child of military occupation. His people faced racism, hatred, violence, even death. Not so different from what we're seeing in different parts of the globe these days. I mentioned a couple of them. Daniel speaks hope into his people, reminding them that there is a bigger picture at work here. God is at work, he says. I am at work, Daniel. And I love and I care for my people. Don't forget that. His work includes the resurrection of the dead and eternal reward for the righteous in him. And we read that in the scriptures this morning. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so now. Take a look with me at verse 1. Things are just going to get worse, it says here. If we think things are bad right now, they're actually only going to get worse. We read about the wars waging across the globe. We've seen our dollar slide, and it's just a little bit on the uptake again. I've lost some investments in our portfolios. I'm sure you have as well. Our housing situation is rough. I'm worried about our kids. Probably you are about yours. ISIS is continually on the move. The Donald has won another one. The doctor's got bad news for us. Brothers and sisters, it's going to get worse. But there's that little word that packs a big punch. But deliverance is at hand. Help is coming. And that's the end. That's the good news. That's the message of today's passage. The interesting thing here is that Daniel, interpreter of royal visions and dreams, he asks exactly what you or I would ask, right? Take a look with me at verses 5 to 6. He says, what does that mean? Exactly. When is help coming? I don't quite understand. Can you please say that again in another different way? Here's Daniel, the one who's interpreted the dreams for kings, and he doesn't know what's going on. So, of course, for the first time, he's a little bit puzzled and maybe a little bit worried, right? He's made his living as the wise one, and here he is, clueless in Seattle. But the heavenly messenger says to Daniel twice in verses 9, 10, and 13, look at those passages with me. Daniel, go on your way. Live a life of purity, is what one translation would say. Unlike the faithless who take matters into their own hands, they try to violently change history, and the Maccabees would be testament to that as they tried to take over Rome and then were killed. Focus on, Daniel, focus on holiness and purity and meekness. Live your life, live it out as you have been living it. Not sitting, twiddling your thumbs, but live it out, focusing on holiness, purity, and meekness. In other words, Daniel, live life to the full. Death will come soon enough. And then comes the rest. Remember this. Back to verse 1. Resurrection is coming. Daniel, there is life after death. Tell your brothers and sisters this. They need hope. The book of Daniel ends here in great tranquility. It's peaceful. Daniel's work is done. He is free to go on his way until the end of his earthly life. Daniel can rest in peace because of the knowledge that he has and that God has assured him that there is going to be peace. Daniel can rest in peace because of his confidence that God will unfold history in his way at his time. And so he doesn't need to worry about those things. And God says, you know what? You don't need to worry about that. So just don't. Continue living in peace, meekness, declaring that I am God. Daniel's life demonstrates that the faithful do not simply wait for a time when faithful living is possible. He isn't waiting for the time of peace where he can then live out his faith. He is actually, in the midst of crisis, living lives demonstrating a way of life that declares that another kingdom actually exists. In the 2nd century BC, the day came when the Torah scrolls were actually burned. Circumcised babies were tied to their mother's necks for joint slaughter. A madman sat on the throne, and oppression, injustice, war, and human sin was just rampant. This is history. Yet even then, it was possible, individually and as a faithful community, for believers to grapple with issues of love and justice and peace, and they were trying to live lives that were hopeful and obedient to God. This is the message of Daniel, living lives of deep hopefulness and faithfulness to God. And today we celebrate Palm Sunday. Here is the Maker, Jesus, approaching the city that he loves like a mother hen for its chicks. He enters, greeted by the crowds of Israelites, shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel." Only kings would be greeted this way. You have to remember that. The people wanted Jesus to be their king, but they didn't understand what kind of king Jesus would be. They expected Messiah to be a great political and military leader, someone like King David, someone who would free them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. They wanted a war hero. They wanted someone who would take back power and control and lead the people in revolution. "Let's make Israel great again," they were saying. But Jesus does things so unexpectedly. Unlike any other conquering king, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding a colt, the foal of a pack animal, a baby donkey. It would be like Obama or Trudeau getting into a modest Ford F-150. Right? A solid work truck. Nothing that declares greatness or power and prestige. No offense there, Peter. You have a beautiful truck. But you know, it wouldn't be that big stretch limo. Jesus enters on the wheels of a servant king, someone who's willing to get down and dirty in the messy work of love and reconciliation and forgiveness. Here is the creator of all things. And he rolls in on a Ford F-150. Commander-in-chief of the heavenly host. Right? Jesus does not need to project his power. He's quite comfortable with that. Jesus embodies grace. He lives forgiveness. He embraces our imperfection. Richard Rohr wrote this week in his meditation, "This was Jesus' great revelation, surprise, and a scandal that we have still not comprehended. God is not what we thought God could or should be." Throughout Scripture, Yahweh consistently chooses the weak to confound the strong. We see this in Israel itself, the barren wives of the patriarchs. It's a miracle that the nation of Israel exists today. The boy David, forgotten in the fields. The rejected prophets. And finally, Jesus on the cross, which is missing today. Jesus, creator of heaven and earth, makes himself vulnerable by submitting himself and laying down his power to the cruel wooden instrument. The tree that's supposed to symbolize life is now made into an instrument of death and torture. This understanding of wisdom is still offensive and even disgusting to much of the world, and even the church, I dare say. Only vulnerability allows all change and growth and transformation to happen, even in God. Who would have imagined this? This is not what anyone expected. I love how Richard Rohr puts it. It takes all of us a long time to move from power to weakness, from glib certitude, being absolutely certain, to vulnerability, from meritocracy, reward for our abilities or reward for what we can do, to oceans of grace, which can sometimes seem scandalous. Right? You work hard and you get rewards. You do nothing, but you still get rewards. Remember the one who came to work in the vineyard at the end of the day and was still paid the same amount as the ones who worked all day? That's what he's talking about. Strangely enough, this is especially true for people raised in religion. That's you and I. If you do well, you deserve a reward. In Paul's letters, he consistently idealizes not power, but powerlessness. And this is coming from the one who was driving Christians away and putting them in prison until he was seized by God himself. And he says, "Lord, transform me. I thought I could see, but now you've made me blind, and now I really want to see. I had power, and now you've made me powerless, and there's only power in you." In Paul's letters, he constantly idealizes not strength, but weakness, not success, but the cross. It's as if he's saying, "I glory when I fail, and I suffer now because I get to be like the crucified Jesus, the naked loser of it all in this story. who turned away any notion of God on its head. Right? God's supposed to come in, blast everything, and create everything anew. But Jesus says, no, no, that's not what we're going to do here. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to strip away my power. I'm going to put down the M16. I'm not going to ride in on a Sherman tank. In fact, I don't want the infantry to lead me in. I could if I want to, but I don't. Because I'm going to model for you what I want. Complete vulnerability. This is the good news. The revelation of the death and resurrection of Jesus forever redefines what success and winning mean. And it is not what any of us wanted or expected. It changes things. The metrics are different for success. On the cross, God is revealed as a vulnerability itself, and the Latin word vulnus means wound. He was wounded for our transgressions in his vulnerability. By his stripes we were healed. He was open to being wounded out of his self-sacrificing love. And the path to holiness is so different than any of us would have wished or imagined. Writer and research professor Brené Brown has studied vulnerability extensively, and this book has transformed my life. Her book, The Gift of Imperfection, focuses particularly on the need for people to be vulnerable with others in order to be truly healthy. I'm not saying that all of you need that, but I needed that. Her research has gone past pointing out the dangers of living out of a sense of guilt and shame, and it's actually pointed out the importance of being real. In a culture that rewards performance, grace is actually an alien concept. We don't quite understand it and get it. It's very scandalous for us. Brené Brown's research has taught her that we will do anything we can do to avoid vulnerability. We'll do anything to avoid pain and discomfort. This is actually a healthy thing when it comes to life-threatening situations, right? This is why Christ was bleeding tears of blood. He was quite panicked. He did not want to have to drink that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, would you take this from me? But if you still want me to take it, your will, but not mine. But boy, I don't really want to do this. On a day-to-day basis, though, when we're not usually involved in life-threatening circumstances, if we continue to avoid vulnerability, pain, and discomfort, this can lead to pretty poor emotional health, in which we try to soothe and salve ourselves with all manners of what she calls numbing activities. She writes, "The most powerful emotions that we experience have very sharp points, like the tip of a thorn. When they prick us, they cause discomfort and even pain. Just the anticipation or fear of these feelings can trigger intolerable vulnerability in us. We know it's coming. And so for many of us, our first response to vulnerability and pain of these sharp points is not to lean into the discomfort, because that's not what we're told to do. You cannot show vulnerability. You got to put on the mask. You got to show a tough face, a brave face. Instead of leaning into the discomfort and feel our way through, we rather move to make it go away. And we do that by numbing and taking the edge off," she says. "We take the edge off the pain with whatever provides the quickest relief." And you can imagine what we do. We all do this. We can anesthetize with a whole bunch of stuff, including alcohol or drugs. And many of us don't do that. But what about food? What about sex and relationships, even? What about money and work or caretaking and cleaning the house? What about gambling and staying busy? So busy that you do not need to look at what the painful parts of your life are. What about affairs? What about the chaos? Some of us just like to jump into new situations that are kind of chaotic because they remind us that there's so many exciting things out there and that help us forget about our chaos within us. What about shopping, or even planning, or perfectionism, or constant change, or the internet? This is not a conclusive list, by the way. These are just coping mechanisms that many of us use to avoid pain. Here's the thing. Brené Brown's research taught her that there's no such thing as selective emotional numbing, and this is the important, folks. This is what I want you to hear. There is a full spectrum of human emotions, and when we numb the dark stuff, we actually wind up numbing the light stuff as well. When we take the edge off the pain and vulnerability, we also unintentionally dull our experiences of good feelings, such as joy and peace and happiness. Did you get that? If we try to numb ourselves from the bad stuff, we're also numbing ourselves from the good stuff as well. The point that Brené Brown's research is trying to make is joy is as thorny and sharp as any of the dark emotions. To love someone fiercely, to believe in something with our whole heart, to celebrate a fleeting moment in time, to fully engage in a life that doesn't come with guarantees, these are risks that involve vulnerability and pain. And this is what Jesus did in living out his call. There was no guarantee that we'd love him back. And he's saying, follow me. When we lose our tolerance for discomfort, we actually lose the ability to feel joy. It's important to be okay with feeling vulnerable, and that's something that is so countercultural and foreign for us, scary even. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, we need to enter this very difficult path. I've been there. It's not comfortable. But I'm finding health with respect to my mom and dad. I want to invite you into that journey as well. It is filled with scary pain, but dare I say healthy pain that will heal your heart. It will take that barrier that we've thought was protecting us, but it's actually hardened us, and it begins to strip it away. And yet, you know what? When you strip off that Band-Aid, it starts to bleed. And you know what? That's okay. That's a natural process of healing. I want to invite you into this road, the Via Dolorosa. It's a road of pain that Christ walked. He allowed himself to bleed. As we learn, brothers and sisters, to live and to lean into the discomfort of vulnerability, we will learn to live with joy and gratitude and grace and forgiveness and pain. This is what it means to be truly human. We've come to the end of our series in Daniel. And although the book of Daniel focuses primarily on one period in Israel's history, you know, the defeat, captivity, exile of Israel from the promised land to Babylon, it also looks forward to the great eternal reign of God, inaugurated or begun by Jesus. And we are part of that legacy. We're living into his kingdom. It's just not fully realized yet. And so as we follow our Lord Christ to the cross on the road to Calvary, we need to embrace vulnerability as he did. He laid down all his power, strength, and glory on our behalf and became vulnerable. Lent is a period of, as Al has said to me, sackcloth and ashes. Wow, how true it is. It is a period of mourning. It is a time to recognize the pain and the sacrifice and the obedience of our Lord Christ. It is a time to understand that to get to the cross, Jesus became vulnerable. He put everything down, and he laid it all aside, and this is a mystery of God. The darkness is okay. The discomfort and pain of vulnerability is okay. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. There's no Easter Sunday without Passion Friday. No empty tomb without the cross. So before we move too swiftly to the celebration of the risen Christ, may we sit at the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters, and consider the depths of his sacrificial love. Oh, what love is this? So as we head home today, I want us to give us some questions to consider, and maybe to talk over lunch, and maybe maybe to talk over another time with your loved ones. What kind of struggles are we living with today? And if we're struggling, how are we dealing with the chaos or the pain or the wreckage around us? Are we covering it over with activity? Are we numbing it? Are we taking the edge off that pain with other stuff, being busy? If so, how are we doing that? And do we need to pause and actually examine that which pains us and bring it to our Lord? As scary as that is. Because he will say to us, "My child, you are a child of mine. I love you, and I hurt with you." Let me close with this. May I submit to you a thought from writer Rachel Held Evans? "Maybe a little death and resurrection is what the church needs right now. Death is what empires worry about. It's not something that gardeners worry about. It's not something that resurrection people worry about. So as we go from here, may the God of peace and the God of love and the God of truth give you peace, love, and joy. May we learn to live and love and feel wholeheartedly, without reservation and without hesitation." Let us pray as the worship team comes forward. Gracious God, we thank you for modeling for us a life lived in truth and with truth and authenticity. We thank you for your way of grace and your way of compassion, your way of hope and your way of joy, and your way of vulnerability. Help us to live into this truth that you are love, not judgment only, but yet you are love, and that we have nothing to fear from you. We've been in hiding since the Garden of Eden, Lord. We've been covering up and covering up and covering up, and you've been actively pursuing us ever since. Lord, nothing can separate us from you and your love in Christ. This we celebrate. Amen.